Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, as we come fairly close to the end of this chapter. These verses here, chapter 11, 25 through 27, actually belong with the next three verses as well, 28 through 30. But these verses here are very dense. They are loaded with a ton of important truths. And so we ought not to, in one sense, separate them. These verses here, 25 through 27, speak of God's sovereignty over all things. And then immediately after, and we'll consider it next week in 28 through 30, our Savior gives the free offer of the gospel. He calls all to come, and whoever comes will find life. God is sovereign. And the call of the gospel goes out to everyone. God elects certain people, yet all people are called to come. And these are meant to fit together. But as time is limited, we will just focus on the first three verses. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now go before the Lord, asking his help upon the preaching of the word. O Father, we have just read here that the knowledge of you is exclusive unto you, your Son, and Spirit. And if we are to know you, you must condescend unto us. Yet, Lord, we also have read that you are pleased to do so. And we ask that, not in some general sense, as you have done throughout the world at large, but here in a particular sense, amongst us who have gathered here this morning, we'd be pleased to condescend, sending forth the light of your Son into our hearts by your Spirit. Bless the preaching of your word to this end. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to get something done, if you want to be a successful businessman or entrepreneur, you probably travel to certain places more than to other places. We recently went to Toronto for the first time, and it was a rather large city, and I began to understand why businessmen would travel there frequently. If you want to start a business up, that's where everyone hangs out. So if you want to get things done, you go where other people are who have businesses like you, and then you're able to work very efficiently. If you're starting a business up, you probably don't travel to the Grand Canyon very frequently. There's astounding things at both places. We went there, and there was rather, in Toronto, tall buildings. You go to the Grand Canyon, rather than tall buildings, you see this massive chasm. Both are meant to give awe. But no one ever goes to the Grand Canyon to, as it were, get things done. And as we look here at our text, we have, as it were, a Grand Canyon text. This is not so much a Toronto text, a text that we go to and it tells us all sorts of things on what you should do. This isn't a text that tells you how to be the best husband or best wife or great children or the best parent you ever imagined. This is not a text filled with clear directions, step by steps. Here are 10 things to a better life. But here's a text before us, three verses. They're actually, in one sense, just as practical. We don't usually think about it in the same way. One doesn't go to the Grand Canyon to do business. One goes to the Grand Canyon actually to be worked upon. Work is happening as one goes there. You go there so you might be in awe and wonder at God's mighty creation. To step back and realize just how tiny you are. To, again, be in awe but also humbled. And when you go to the Grand Canyon, you ought to leave a changed person. There's many wonderful things in the world to go see. And the hope is that when we go see these on our vacations, that we come away different. That we might have not gone there to do something or learn how to do something, but we have actually been acted upon ourselves. And this text has that same practical measure to it. We are not going to be told here how to go and live our lives, but we're going to be told who our God is. And as we behold His glory, something very practical is happening. We are being changed. We are being changed like His Son, and we are being made humble. And as we consider this text, we will see this truth here. We will see that the Son sovereignly reveals, the Father to whomever He chooses. As we look here at our text, we will consider each verse by itself. First verse, 25 there, we will see the knowledge of God is hidden from the proud. The knowledge of God is hidden from the proud. And then in verse 26, we'll see that the knowledge of God is hidden and revealed. The knowledge of God is hidden and revealed according to the good pleasure of God. And then lastly, in verse 27, we'll see that the knowledge of God is revealed to the humble by Christ. The knowledge of God is revealed to the humble by Christ. And then we will actually seek some applications from this text. Again, here is a text that does not give us a list of things to do, but it gives us a sight of who our God is. And as we behold Him, the Spirit, by His good pleasure, presses that image upon us so that we leave here as changed people. Look with me now here at verse 25 as we consider the knowledge of God and that it is hidden from the proud. And here our Savior is speaking. As He speaks in response to what He has just said before. Last week was a rather heavy text. Our Savior had solemn words to say. And what goes on here, it's difficult in the Greek to translate, but it's clear that what is being said is actually in response to what our Savior has just said before. He has taught these things, they were heavy things, and now He comes with this prayer of thanksgiving, and we'll touch on that at the end. And as He goes on this prayer, He has this statement that we need to uncover immediately. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things. You have hidden these things. Now, what are these things? Well, these things are the saving knowledge of God that is found in Christ Jesus alone. It is the saving knowledge of God that is found in Christ Jesus alone. You could flip ahead to chapter 13. When we get there, we'll see we have the parables of our Lord. In chapter 13, verse 11, our Savior begins to explain the parable of the sower. And as He explains the parable of the sower, how the word goes forth in four different ways. Actually, the word goes forth in one way. It lands on the hearts in four different ways. He has a statement in verse 11, very similar to what we have just read. In verse 11, our Savior, taking aside to Himself His disciples, not just the crowds at large, He says this: to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's not the same vocabulary, but it's the same idea. Hidden and revealed. Given to the disciples the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to those who are outside, it has not been given to them. Our Savior here goes and interprets the parables to them. He goes and He reveals to them these mysteries. Mysteries of what? The kingdom of heaven. Who Christ is. What glory is like. And ultimately, this glory we know is found in the knowledge of God. Just briefly touching on verse 27 back in chapter 11, there is this exchange. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. There is this knowledge of God that these things is pointing to. And ultimately, it is a saving knowledge. Again, as I mentioned before, what goes on here in these verses is in response to last week. And last week, we saw that there is a knowledge of God that goes out to the whole world. This knowledge, it went out to the Jews at this time. Christ went and He performed miracles. It was evident that the kingdom of heaven had come near. But it was not a saving knowledge. They knew something, but they did not receive that knowledge. And what He is saying here is not just more of what has been going on before will continue to happen. Not more people will continue to reject, but there will be some who it is revealed to who will actually receive. It is a saving knowledge that He speaks about here. And ultimately, especially when we look at verse 27, it is a saving knowledge of God that is found in Christ alone and in no one else. So that is what these things refer to. And to whom are these things referred to? Not to whom they're revealed to, but to whom are they hidden from? Well, He goes on and says, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. From the wise and the understanding. And here, this phrase wise and understanding doesn't necessarily refer to giftings. If you are humble enough, you'll recognize that there are certain people who are smarter than you, that you are not the smartest person who ever lived on this earth. And you know what? The truth of the matter is that you're probably smarter than other people too. The Lord in His sovereignty gives different gifts to different people. Some are wiser than others. Some understand more than others. There is a variety of gifts. But He is not necessarily talking about that here. What our Savior is actually talking about is a trusting in wisdom, a trusting in understanding, that regardless of how much you know, regardless of how fast and how sharp you are, if you trust and rely upon that knowledge, you are setting yourself up for danger, that these things will be hidden from you. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says this, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A man who is wise in his own eyes, a man who has understanding, who can grasp great mysteries, but who begins to trust in his own ability, trusts in his gifting, doesn't look for help from others, doesn't look for help from God. But as he trusts in his own self, there is more hope for the man who is uneducated, the man who has lived, as it were, under a rock and knows nothing, for the simple one who is at least dependent on others. There's more hope for him than the man who trusts in his own understanding. And this is what our Savior is talking about as he speaks about the wise and understanding. Not just merely gifts. Often those who have gifts are tempted to trust in them. They see that they surpass those around them, so they think that they are great, and so they trust in it. And yet it is those who trust that these things are hidden from them. Now we come to the last question in this verse here, is how? How are these things hidden from the proud? If they have such great understanding and knowledge, why are they unable to come to a knowledge of them? If they are so bright, why are they hidden? Well, ultimately, we'll see here, because it's the will of God, but we will trace, as it were, how this knowledge is hidden in four different ways. First, the very nature of this knowledge means that it is hidden from the natural man. Remember, it is a saving knowledge of who Christ is. These are spiritual things. If you study a tree, if you study computers and become very smart and you are the top man in this new field of AI, study AI all you want. AI cannot plumb the depths of the heavens. And these are things that had to be revealed first from heaven itself, from God. Nature herself does not reveal who Christ is. And the knowledge that we seek is a knowledge in Him. So be as bright as you are. Have the giftings to their perfection. Remove even the taint of sin from them. The knowledge that is being talked about here cannot be attained by any natural ability. It is hidden from the natural man by the very nature of what this knowledge is. But if that weren't enough, this text emphasizes even more a spiritual blindness, that there is a spiritual blindness in man, and because he is blind, these things are hidden from him. Going back to the previous verses, 20 through 24, our Savior was talking about judgment on cities where his mighty miracles had been performed. Now, what happened in these cities where these mighty miracles were performed? Well, knowledge went forth. The things of heaven had come down to earth. The knowledge of Christ came to them. And very clearly, Christ performed the miracles, showing who he was in his person. And yet they could still not see. They had the knowledge set before them, but they were still as much darkness as they were before. The problem was not in the revelation, but in their own hearts. That because they were born in sin, there is a twisted nature, that there is something crooked, askew in the heart, in the mind. So even when truth is set before, even truth from heaven, it cannot rightly receive it or believe it. It is as if it is hidden from them. The prophet Jeremiah, and here he actually speaks against the covenant people of God. And he talks about wisdom. He talks about those who have gifts. But as he talks about their giftings, he points that the ultimate issue is in the heart, in the mind, that the heart itself is twisted dark. And because the mind is not set right, because the compass doesn't point north, but it's just a little off, that it cannot grasp these truths. Jeremiah 4, verse 22 says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. The ESV itself puts in, as it were, these air quotes in the text. They are wise. Hebrew doesn't have air quotes or any quotes whatsoever, but they're getting the gist of what is being said here. The Lord calls these people wise, but they lack all true wisdom. They might have the abilities to build giant skyscrapers, to dig down deep into the earth and find all sorts of riches down there, to build massive technological advances. They are wise, but notice, they are wise in doing evil. There's something wrong with their heart, for they are, because it goes on to say, but how to do good they know not. It is not in giftings. It's ultimately not in the fact that these things are hidden from them. This was Israel. These are the people of God who had the oracles of God, who knew who the Lord was, who had, as it were, the memory of the Exodus, God's redemption of his people. Yet because of the sin that remained within them, they could not see. They were blind. How much more so us, who are in one sense that sin in our age continues to spread so perversely and is not checked at all. So these truths are hidden by the very nature of who they are. They're hidden by the blindness of our hearts. And if that weren't enough, they're also hidden by the very work of Satan himself. If humanity were simply left to itself, if there were, as it were, no cosmic war going on between Satan and the kingdom of heaven, if we were just left alone, we'd be hopeless here. We could never attain to this knowledge ourselves. But that's not the end of the story. Satan himself has been let loose, given permission to go and blind the minds of unbelievers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, that is, even if our gospel is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Even the false prophets of the old covenant, a lying spirit was sent to them. And this lying spirit acting, as it were, from the Lord, but a lying spirit comes and gives them false revelations to lead the people of God astray. We are blind. We love the truth. We love falsehood by nature, being born in Adam. And we would never seek after the light. But not only that, we have an adversary who is far stronger, far more intelligent, far more wise than us, who has set himself on our destruction and seeks to blind the world. And ultimately here, we go to the final step, that there is even God himself. Here, this text is a very humble text, that God himself often judicially blinds people. There is a judicial withdrawing of light, a judicial withdrawing of grace. And notice, it doesn't say here in the passive tense that these things have been hidden, but speaks in an active tense, that you, the Father, have hidden these things. God himself, the sovereign Lord, has hidden them. And we know that God is incapable of sin. He is not the author of sin. It is impossible for God to lie. He cannot deny himself. He is pure, holy, simple. And as he cannot deny himself, he cannot lie, he cannot deceive. And yet, because of our sin, he does not owe us the truth. And he can, as it were, remove those restraining graces, let us fall on our faces, fall into further darkness. It was a rather sobering text in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. The Apostle Paul says there, Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Notice the agent, God. It is God who sends. And what does he send? A strong delusion. That those who have, as it were, every right to believe, who then reject the light, God often judges them with further blindness, giving them over to even more darkness. And there's probably a hint of that here in this text, that as he responds to these cities who had light, he now speaks about God hiding. All these truths are hidden from the natural man. All these truths are hidden from the spiritually blind man. Satan seeks to hide them himself. And even God himself resists the proud. So these truths, the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, a saving knowledge, is hidden from the proud. But now we go on to verse 26, and we see the cause behind this, that this knowledge is hidden and revealed according to the good pleasure of God. Look at verse 26. Our Savior says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." For such was your gracious will. Before us, we have two groups of people. We have the wise in their own eyes and the humble, the infants, children. And to one, this knowledge is given, and to the other, it's not. Now, what separates these two different groups of people? Well, ultimately, it's not because the humble, these children, as it were, deserve this knowledge. If they deserve the knowledge, they wouldn't be humble. They wouldn't be children. If they had a right entitled to it, it would not be humility. It would be their due. They would not be the humble. I notice it's not even given to them because they are humble. Ultimately, true humility itself is a gift from God. And one other point here, it's not given to them even because of their covenantal privileges. Who is our Savior speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the covenant people of God, those who had the promises given to them and to their children after them. That although there are these promises to the children, the promise themselves does not force God's hand to act in one way or the other. Some of these Jews here receive light. Some of them do not. Ultimately here, it is because it is what God wanted to do. If you have the ESV, there's a little footnote that is a different translation for your gracious will. There it says, "For so it pleased you well." For so it pleased you well. One commentator has it translated this way, "For doing so was pleasing to you." It's not merely that it is God's gracious will, and this idea of gracious will is getting at a very basic fact. That the reason some have light and the reason some don't have light is because God wanted to do so. That He found it enjoyable, pleasing to Himself to bless these people, and on the other hand, to withhold blessings from others. There is no other reason to go search behind all this other than that God is sovereign. Go back to verse 25 with me. Notice how our Savior addresses the Father. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Lord of heaven and earth. He is the master. He is the one who reigns over not merely earth, which is His footstool, but heaven itself where the angels are. He reigns and rules there because He made all things. They are His to dispose with them as He pleases. And so if He wants to give light to some and not to the others, it is ultimately found in His good pleasure. There is no fault with Him. As we said before, He cannot sin. Because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, we do not deserve this light. He does as He pleases, as Lord of heaven and earth. It is not because some people are better than others. It is not because some people are more diligent in seeking the Lord. It's not because some people were born into the right family. It's because God willed it. As He willed to give light, so that light came forth. So there is, as it were, the knowledge of God hidden from the proud, and the ultimate cause of it is God's sovereign good pleasure. Now look with me at verse 27, as we see that the knowledge of God is revealed to the humble by Christ. The knowledge of God is revealed to the humble by Christ. And before we actually get to the fact that the knowledge of God is revealed to the humble, there is someone in particular that the knowledge of the Father is revealed to first. Look how it starts off here. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Before our Savior begins to talk about how this light comes to the rest of the world, He will get there. This is actually a text that He Himself, as it were, preaches to Himself to refresh His own soul. We'll see that in the application. Before we get there, He starts with the fact that He Himself received all things from the Father. This word, "all things" here, most likely point and is paired with these things. These things, the knowledge of God, is given to the world, given to those whom the Father wills. But all things, a totality of them, a perfection of this knowledge of who the Father is given unto the Son. And as we look here at this text, this is one of the texts in Matthew's Gospel that has a very, some would say, a high Christology. It speaks of the heights of who Jesus Christ is as the Son. Here's a clear text that speaks of His divinity. He is the one who receives a perfect knowledge from the Father. He knows the Father like no one else knows the Father. Not only that, it speaks of His deity. He shares the same will as the Father. In a moment, we'll see that, or we've already seen that the Father reveals who He is to whomever He wills. And then as we continue on here, we'll see that the Son Himself reveals this knowledge to whomever He wills. Two wills that are one will, because there is only one will in the Godhead. Both the Son and the Father sharing this perfect will to reveal to whomever they desire. They share a single will. Not only that, notice here that the name Son occurs multiple times in this passage. And as the name Son occurs, it's not as a messianic title. This son, the name Son here speaks about His deity. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. A reference back to Daniel. Here is the Savior, the Messiah come. But here, as He uses the title Son, it is the Son of who? It is the Son of the Father. It is the Son of God. A title that speaks of His eternal generation. And because He is eternally generated from the Father, that He was not born in time, but outside of time, He was given all things. He received this perfect knowledge from the Father, that all that the Father has been given unto Him. This is not merely a messianic title, but a title of His deity, that He shares one will, He shares one knowledge with the Father, because He has been born eternally of the Father. And because He's been eternally born of the Father, and He has received all this knowledge from the Father, He is therefore enabled to reveal it unto us. He has perfect knowledge. And as He has perfect knowledge, He can reveal it to whomever He wills. Look how verse 27 ends. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Notice He is the one who chooses. The word there, choose, has the idea of He wills it, He wants it. The Son desires to reveal it to these people. It is His will, as it is the will of the Father. And notice to whom He reveals it. He reveals it to, going back to verse 25, to little children. Little children, or even could speak about infants there. And as it speaks about these little children, infants, it speaks about those who are humble. Later on in chapter 18, the discussion of who is great in the kingdom of heaven will come up. In chapter 18, He talks about children again. And as our Savior speaks about children, the whole point of children is that attribute of humility. Chapter 18, 1 through 4, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to Him a child, He put Him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This knowledge is given to the Son, and the Son now chooses whom He will give it to. And who does He give it to? He gives it to the humble, those who have a humility like children, who recognize that they are weak and they need to depend upon others for it. Ultimately, why? Why does He give this knowledge? He gives us knowledge to the glory of His Father. We will notice in the application that this here is a prayer of praise. It is, as it were, an act of worship. That here Christ, the Son, glorying in His Father, giving all praise unto Him, all thanks unto Him for His sovereignty. A sovereignty that is shared with the Son. And just lastly, before we turn to ourselves, consider, how does He reveal the Father? How does the Son reveal the Father? Later, as we noticed in chapter 13, these are called the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries, things that have been given of old. The Jews had them in shadows and types, but now have come to more light with the coming of Christ. As the Son has been sent forth, we've come to realize that the Father, who God is, He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew's gospel builds up to a Trinitarian revelation. This gospel is building up further and further to chapter 28. And in chapter 28, we have baptism, we have the Great Commission, And in baptism there, this great act of revelation, it begins with the baptism of Christ, it ends with Him going and baptizing the nations. We have the baptism of the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Son has come and the Son reveals the Father, we understand what it means for the Father to be the Father. He's the one who generates the Son. But not only is He the Father of the Son, He reveals Him as our Father as well. And ultimately, if we are to be saved, to have a saving knowledge, we need to grasp this as well, that He is not merely the Father of Jesus Christ, but because He is the Father of Jesus Christ, the natural Father, we become adopted sons in the natural Son. That because all things were given unto Him, He is able to reveal them to us, and as we receive them in Him, we too have God as our Father. Not in the same way that the Son has Him as Father, but in a close way, in an intimate way, in a way of love, a way of joy and peace, ultimately of eternal blessedness. He reveals the Father not merely as judge, but as Savior to all that come unto Him through Christ. So this is what we have seen, a grand and mighty picture of sovereign realities, the truth of God in Christ hidden from some, revealed to others. And why? Because the Father and the Son willed it one way and not the other. And as we look at this, it ought to bring us to worship. It ought to bring us to worship. And it should bring us to worship because it's what Christ did. Look at verse 25 again, how it starts. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father." And He gives these two reasons. The first reason, God's revealing, what God has actually done in revealing to certain people and not to others. And then secondly, the second cause of praise is that it ultimately depends on God's sovereign and gracious will. And the Son glorifies the Father, rejoices and worships and thanks Him because He loves the glory of God. Here's a text that as we sit under it, we realize that we are hopeless and helpless. We'll get to ourselves in a moment here, but that although we cannot say of ourselves, there is one who is all-powerful and mighty, and He does whatever He pleases. And as He does whatever He pleases, it reveals His might, His power, His goodness, His wisdom like nothing else. And as He beholds this, and because He loves the Father, He glories in it. Parents do not enjoy their children being publicly shamed. They want their children to be publicly praised. In one sense, that's why we have tons of participation trophies. We have parents who love their kids, and they want their kids to be gloried and people to love and see how excellent their kids are. This analogy is going to break down in a minute here because ultimately our goodness and glory are not one. The goodness and glory of God is one. Ultimately, we need to be brought down low so that we'd have eternal good. But just setting that aside for a minute here, parents, as they love their children, they want their children to be exalted and raised up. All those we love, we want them to be made much of. And here, as Christ loves the Father, He wants the Father glorified, magnified. And what sets the glory of God apart more than His sovereign choice in saving sinners? But He also worships God because this is a passage that brings hope. Is a passage that speaks about the hope of salvation. Matthew Henry here in his commentary, he talks about how Christ speaks of these things to refresh His own soul. As we saw last week in 20 through 24, these miracles were performed and what happened was greater judgment. And yet this is a text that says that although humanity is blind, helpless, and lost, there is a solution. The sovereign will of God, that the Father will reveal the Son to whomever He chooses, and then He does, there will be life and light. So though Christ has, as it were, waded through these weighty things of eternal judgment, He now turns to God. And as He turns to His Father and is reminded of what His Father is capable of, His own soul is refreshed. But although we live in dark days, although we see that there was much light around us, and now people have turned from that light, we might humbly even say it appears that God is in some measure judiciously blinding the world around us, giving them over to a darkened mind, that although this is happening around us, we can look here and be refreshed. Although we see an impossibility with man, although it is impossible with man, it is possible with God. This is a text that ought to refresh our souls as it refreshed the very soul of Christ Himself. So we ought to worship here, praising God for His sovereignty and glory, praising Him for the hope of salvation, is also a text of humility. As one goes to the Grand Canyon, one realizes just how tiny and insignificant one is. That you stand there on the ledge and you realize that you are but an ant on this giant earth. And what is this earth to the whole of the cosmos? God calls this His footstool. And that is even a compliment to this giant rock. And it is merely the footstool of God. I don't know if you have a footstool in your home. We have a couple of footstools for climbing up into the kitchen. We don't treat them very well. There are certain appliances in the home that we treat very well. We treat our cutting boards that we take knives to even better than the footstools. We oil them. We make sure that they are clean. The footstool is just there, dirty for stinky feet. And this is what the earth is. This is where you and I dwell. We have every cause to be humbled as we consider our own nature, our blindness. We are to live every day as it were before the Grand Canyon of God's glory. And yet, although as we read a text like this, we ought to be humble, we ought to again be hopeful that there is salvation, that God wants to make His glory known, and He will do so. So though it is impossible with us, although we ought to be humble, as we stand here at the smallest of ourselves, let us turn our eyes unto Christ, to the one who reveals the Father. Let us pray. O Lord, there is none like You. You alone are God. You alone are Lord of heaven and earth. As You made all things owe You glory and honor. All things You are free to dispose with as You wish. And yet, Lord, we thank You that as You have revealed Yourself to us, we realize that there is not the least bit of harshness within You. Although these truths are weighty, yet, Lord, they are weighty truths that are filled with goodness and hope. And Lord, we pray that we behold Christ more and more and see that Your might and power has been exercised and worked for our salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.